It is an honor and a privilege to be here. Rockport has been such a blessing to me personally, and I know to my family, and to all of us at Heritage of Grace. We have enjoyed not only the fellowship that we have had since first coming here, but also continuing to fellowship with you all through Grace Conference and Family Camp. And I still love Family Camp, even though Malachi had a less than ideal experience the last time we were there. He is, I think, still prepared to give it another shot next year. No? Okay, maybe not. But the rest of the boys are. So this morning, I also have the honor and privilege of preaching on shepherding with the Word. Yesterday, Joe Braden did an incredible job of encouraging us to consider how we counsel one another with the Word. And in many ways, I almost wish that I could have preached this sermon before his. One, because that's tough to follow, and two, in so many ways, this actually complements what he said. If you weren't able to be here yesterday, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. Much of what I would like to say, he said. And much of what could have been said in his sermon, I think I'm going to say. I think the two complement each other. Today we will be in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35. And I'll give you the application up front. The goal is this. I want us to consider whether we actually think about the Word of God, the Gospel Word specifically, as we ought. And if not, I want God's Word this morning to transform our minds and our hearts that we might come to be deeply convinced that it has the power that God's Word claims it does. That we might trust it, live by it, and proclaim it the way we ought. We'll be in Acts chapter 20. Let me read it, then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank You for the word of Your grace. We thank You that that word which we heard not only required the response of faith, but actually brought faith into existence. Father, we thank You for Your gospel word. And Father, we ask that even this morning, as it is proclaimed, that it might come with the power to accomplish all that You will among us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A picture may be worth a thousand words, but the Word of God is actually worth a billion pictures. Talk may be cheap, but the gospel word is invaluable. Actions may speak louder than words, but God's word is the source of all good and right actions. The word has power. I want us to see that this morning from Paul's autobiographical account of his ministry in Ephesus. But before we dive in to the passage, I need to offer us three preliminary remarks. The first is that the Word of God and the Spirit of God can never be separated. Right? As Spurgeon said, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never, never a soul would be converted unless there were a mysterious power going with it. The Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, he says, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the Word to give it power to convert souls. God's Spirit and God's Word must not be separated. Keep that in mind as we move through this. Secondly, prayer will not be addressed directly, but it is the indispensable work of an under-shepherd. All that we do with the Word must be accompanied by prayer. Third, I believe that every Christian present, and for that matter, any non-believers who are present, will find benefit and application from all that is proclaimed this morning. But I am actually speaking directly to those who shepherd God's flock as pastors and those who shepherd families as heads of households. Most of my application will be directed to you. Now, I know that I risk encouraging some of you to tune out by saying that. I hope that that's not the case. Again, you all will find benefit as we together consider what God's Word says. But some of what I say won't make sense if you hear me speaking to everyone. I'll try to be clear when I come to those points. All right. Enough preliminary remarks. Let's begin in earnest. I want to actually begin with a little bit of background considering Paul, his message, and his conviction before moving into the passage itself and considering Paul's commitment both to the Word and to God's people. I want to consider a warning that we find here in this passage And then an interesting comment that Paul makes halfway through this passage. So that's the direction we'll take. Paul, to offer a little bit of background, I know most people know this. I love how Joe said yesterday, I'm probably not telling you anything new. You know, and indeed, much gospel preaching is just that. Not proclaiming something that is new, but proclaiming what it is that we need to hear. All right, when we consider Paul, I want to at least offer just a little bit of background. We know that Paul didn't start as Paul. When we first meet Paul, he's actually Saul, and he's a proud persecutor of the church of God. Remember, before he became an apostle, before he was a trailblazing missionary, by his own confession, he persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. But on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Lord who spoke to him, and his word conquered Paul's heart so that the proud persecutor became the conquered convert. The incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke life into Paul's hard heart, and he was transformed. And so this former persecutor turned convert became the messenger or the Messiah, sent forth to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He explains it this way to the Galatians: "He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul was a herald of the king. He was a messenger of the Messiah. Here's my assertion, right, that if you are a Christian, then your story is not utterly different than Paul. Now, I get it. You probably didn't have a road to Damascus type experience, and yet you were conquered by his word when it came to you and produced the faith that it required, and the veil was removed from your eyes, and you saw Christ in his glory, and you worshiped. You too, I also, was a persecutor of the church of God. Maybe not overtly, right? But living in rebellion, refusing to worship the one true and living God, hating that which honors God most, until Jesus conquered me and you. I want us to remember this as a starting point. The starting point for all shepherding is remembering that you're actually a sheep, right? You can't shepherd from any other posture or position. You are actually one who was once separated from the flock and lost, and Jesus, by his loving grace, came and rescued you. If you are a shepherd in whatever role that is, you are also a sheep. You are also a sheep. This is the starting point. And let me take it one step further. Not only did the word conquer your heart in the beginning, but it must continue to conquer your heart. It must continue to rule over your heart. As a shepherd, you are also a sheep feeding on the same things that you're actually feeding Christ's sheep. And you are only able to shepherd to the extent that you do so. The word must impact your own heart before you are able to communicate it to others to impact theirs. Shepherds, we've got to feast on the word. And I know this is maybe a crass and a little gross, but it's not unlike a bird, right? That eats a worm, and then regurgitates it into the mouth. I know, it's not the most beautiful image, but it's similar, all right? We're feeding on it, and the reality is that I've been feasting on this word all week, and I give you out of the overflow of my heart. I wish this wasn't the case, but I benefit more.
I benefit the most.
We shepherds are also sheep. We're also sheep. So not only were we changed by the word in a similar way that Paul was changed by the word, Paul's message is also our message. Now, fast forward from the Damascus Road to the city of Ephesus. And I mean chapter 19, not chapter 20, where Luke actually records the biography of Paul's work in the city of Ephesus. If you flip there, you find in verse 8 that for 3 months, Paul spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And even after Paul was driven from the synagogue, he continued to reason daily, verse 9, for 2 years, so that all the residents, verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. They heard the word. Paul's ministry was word-centered. In fact, Paul's ministry was so word-centric that the result of Paul's ministry efforts can be described like this in verse 20 of chapter 19. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. He can just say, the word prevailed. The word increased. That is the rule of the word over the hearts of men and women. Increased. Think about it. Paul, the proud persecutor, right? But before the road to Damascus, Paul, the proud persecutor, was not reliant on the word. Understand this dichotomy. He was not reliant on a word. He was reliant on the authority that he had. Letters to use the weapons of men to bring people to what he perceived as justice. He wielded human authority. He carried letters granting him power to use force. His weapons were the weapons of this world. Fear, prison, and even death were his instruments, and his zeal drove him to use them with lethal force in his attempt to silence the followers of Jesus the Nazarene. But when Paul encountered the risen Lord, the incarnate Word on the road to Damascus, when Paul heard the voice from heaven that sent him to the ground, when Paul was conquered by the Word, Paul became the servant of the Word, so that his life mission became the proclamation of the word. So that Paul could tell the Ephesian elders in verse 24 of chapter 20, I do not account my life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. To what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This gospel, the grace of God, was the good news of Jesus Christ. This was Paul's message, and this must be our message. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. What is that gospel? He explains it in a very simple way, in its simplest form. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That on the third day, He rose again, according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Paul's message was not, pray a prayer. Paul's message was not, live your best life now. Paul's message was not, join my club. In fact, Paul's message didn't start with a verb. It started with a person. Paul declared Jesus. Jesus was his message. Paul proclaimed that Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He preached that Jesus lived and died for his sheep, that Jesus was raised for our justification. As he explained to the Corinthians, He decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. And writing to the Colossians, right? We heard this yesterday. I love how he summarizes his ministry. Him we proclaim. Jesus we proclaim. Paul would write to the Ephesians, reminding them that he was given grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Jesus is our message, His person and His work. As Brother Braden said, we have no other message, nor do we need one. See, that was Paul's firm conviction. Paul's conviction must be our conviction. Not only is his message our message, but his conviction must be our conviction. You see, this gospel, the grace of God, is not just a gospel about Jesus. It's actually a gospel from Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Well, which salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. See, the gospel of the grace of God was first announced by the Lord Jesus. He came proclaiming it. And then the apostles of Jesus who were with Him during His earthly ministry bore witness to it. This is, by the way, why Jesus praying His high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their words. The words they proclaim. Because they're actually Jesus' words. Their word is the gospel word that Paul declared and taught and testified in Ephesus. This is how Paul could later write to the Ephesians in the epistle to the Ephesians that Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off. When did Jesus ever visit Ephesus? When Paul and others came and proclaimed the gospel to them. Jesus came and preached peace to them. Do you understand the implication? When the word is declared, taught, testified, proclaimed, the great shepherd speaks. The great shepherd addresses his sheep by his word. This is why Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, that the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. Jesus also said, John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, referring to the Gentiles. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he did not go and preach to the Gentiles. But his apostles did. And as his apostles went and proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were speaking the shepherd's words. It was the shepherd's voice that was being proclaimed. Don't miss this. The gospel word, the word about Christ, from Christ. This is the word of God. And here's what I think sometimes we miss is God's word is actually the most powerful force in all the universe. And that's not hyperbole. Listen, when you think of power, what do you think of? Maybe massive armies arrayed with the latest military technology. Maybe nukes are powerful. And yet the reality is the greatest armies of all the world, armed with the most powerful weapons, are like papier-mâché against the Word of God.
Consider Genesis 1. Everything that exists, 100 billion galaxies full of 100 billion stars came into existence by a word.
Waters separated, land formed, plants germinated, fish, birds, and mammals were all created through the power of God's word.
Did Alexander the Great ever said, "Let it be," and anything was? Did nuclear power ever bring anything that wasn't into existence? Ever?
But the Word of God spoken by the Father through the Son and the Spirit accomplishes whatever God pleases. Listen to the psalmist. He sends His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down His hail like pebbles. He sends His word and melts them. Psalm 147. Isaiah 55. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
Is it not the very word of Christ that holds every atom together at this very moment? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's the word of God.
When Christ returns, how do you picture Him defeating His enemies? With a nuclear warhead? Because in Revelation chapter 19, we read that He will return clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. From His mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Symbolism, folks. He's not actually going to have a sharp sword protruding from His mouth, but He will have a word. And with that word, He will strike down the nations. Here's the question. Do you think that the gospel word is somehow less powerful than the word that created all things and brought them into existence? Do you think that the gospel word is somehow less powerful than the word of judgment that will be spoken on the last day? Do you think that the word of God, specifically, the word of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, will not accomplish the will of God? Paul wrote to the Romans, right? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so His commitment to the Word must be our commitment to the Word. We must be equally convinced that God's Word is this powerful. It is actually that powerful to accomplish all that God desires. Paul's conviction helps us better understand His commitment to the ministry of the Word of grace as we see it explained and described in Acts chapter 20. Look at how Paul describes his 3-year ministry. Pay attention to the verbs. He served the Lord with humility, tears, and trials. But what did he do? What did he do for almost 3 years while in Ephesus? Well, he started an incredible youth program. He partnered with the Thessalonian Civic Center to put on an annual Easter egg hunt. And he served on the board for an interdenominational nonprofit organization. Right there. Wait. No, no, actually, that's not what he did. He declared. Right? He taught. And he testified. Now, let's consider each of those briefly. In verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Nothing. I didn't shrink back from telling you anything that was profitable. In fact, in verse 27, he'll put it like this. "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." all of it. Paul declared to them the word of grace from the word of God, from all the scriptures. Now, don't miss this. As he did in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving. And I'm quoting from chapter 17 of Acts here. In his description of his ministry in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. You get the impression that Paul was fully convinced of what Jesus had taught the disciples after his resurrection. These are my words, Jesus had said, that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that is the whole Hebrew Bible, by the way, all of it, must be fulfilled. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, or in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning him, concerning Jesus. From the whole counsel of God, Paul taught Jesus. Now let me be clear, when Paul said in verse 20 that he declared anything that was profitable, or when he said in verse 27 that he declared the whole counsel of God, he is still talking about declaring the riches of Christ Jesus. He is still proclaiming Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that he might present everyone mature in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. So for nearly 3 years, Paul was declaring things that are profitable from the whole counsel of God. That is the whole Hebrew Bible. Now, I think it is safe to assume that he actually never exhausted the storehouse of the riches of Christ in the Old Testament. Here's what I want to encourage shepherds, especially pastors, or shepherds of the home, and to some extent, all believers. We should be declaring the whole counsel of God. All of it. We should point to Jesus from every page of the Bible and do so without shame. From the first page to the last. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It's all about Him. Now, that's not to take anything away from the Father at all, right? Because the more we come to know Christ, the more we come to know the Father. It is only through Christ that we come to fully or more fully understand the Father. It is the work of the Spirit to help us to deepen our understanding of the Father, of the Son as He is clothed in the pages of Scripture, that we might come to better understand the salvation we have, reconciling us to the Father. So, it's my assertion here that Paul, when he was ministering in Ephesus and other places, didn't break out his Gospel of the Brother Mark, right? Or his pocket edition of his epistle to the Galatians. But he actually, when he had access to parts of the Old Testament, he taught from them and showed them how Christ must suffer and be raised from the dead from the Old Testament. Paul reminded the elders of the church in Ephesus that he had declared the whole counsel of God. This doesn't mean that he taught them about Jesus and he taught them about the Old Testament. Paul taught them about Jesus from the Old Testament. Peter puts it like this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Let me back up just a little bit. I want to read that one more time. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, that is the Spirit of Christ working through the prophets of the Old Testament, I'm guessing from Moses to Malachi, And he's saying that they inquired, wanting to know what is this person in time of which we are actually pointing. There is a consciousness at some level that they were pointing beyond themselves. That there were things that they were talking about, recording, and proclaiming that pointed beyond even their immediate situation. Why? Because the Old Testament doesn't just have a human author, but also has a divine author, the Spirit of Christ. He writes, it was revealed to them that they were not serving, were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. I'm not suggesting that we go and look under every stone to find Christ where He's not in the Old Testament, but I am suggesting that it was the Spirit of Christ that was working through every author of the Old Testament to foreshadow, to proclaim, to point to the salvation that is ours in Christ. Here's why I'm beating this. It's my contention that if we're not willing to go to the Old Testament and to consider its message, that we actually are robbing ourselves of a deeper understanding of Christ. The Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories, Peter wrote. And not just through direct messianic prophecies, but through every word. And do you not want to know what they said? Don't you think that the way they pointed to the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories might actually expand our understanding of both His sufferings and His glories? He not only declared everything profitable and the whole counsel of God, Paul also taught everywhere. And teaching you in public and from house to house, verse 20, the second part of verse 20. Paul's ministry of the word was opportunistic. Now, I can be brief here because Brother Braden did an excellent job of talking about how our ministry with the gospel word is not just a pulpit ministry. We're constantly teaching and proclaiming the gospel to one another, for it is the only message we have. Again, if you weren't present to hear that, and even if you were, maybe, go back and listen to it again. Paul taught about Jesus when they were sitting in a house, when they were walking by the way, when they laid down and when they rose up. Every context was a context for gospel conversation. Not only did Paul declare the whole counsel of God and teach it everywhere, but Paul also testifies to everyone. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul didn't discriminate. Right? The gospel of the grace of God was for everyone. It was for Jews and Greeks. It was for rich and poor. It was for slave and free. It was for man and woman. It was for young and old. Same message for everyone. Every tongue, tribe, and nation needs to hear of the repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And for there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. By the way, this message by its very nature demands a universal audience. Do you understand? Because it is the glorious good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has rescued young and old, slave and free, Greek and Jew. He's rescued peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So it has to be proclaimed to them. How else will they know they've been rescued? Paul's commitment was to proclaim this gospel from all the scriptures and to proclaim it everywhere and to everyone. This was his commitment. In fact, he was so committed to the proclamation of this word that he would gladly give his life as long as he could testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 24. I don't think that I've told you anything new. Right? I know that.
Here's what I do think, though. I think that we are constantly tempted to not believe this. I think we're constantly tempted to not believe two things. I think we're constantly tempted to not believe that God's Word is as powerful as it is. And maybe really that's the only thing. I think the other actually fits under that. I think that if we were really convinced that God's Word was as powerful as it is, as I have just claimed that God's Word says it is, that we would proclaim it with more boldness, that we would speak it more often, that we would find it to be the primary, if not only, resource that we use in our ministry. Here's why, I think. Why we tend not to believe this. It's because we don't really understand the nature of the power. And that is, what we don't understand is that it accomplishes all that God wills. This is what we don't understand. I'm convinced of it. We know that it has power and it's supposed to accomplish something, and yet I'm using it and it's not accomplishing what I will. Listen, do we recognize that God promises, that Jesus promises, that His Word will divide? So why, when we proclaim it and sometimes division happens, for instance, those who we love actually separate more from us instead of draw nearer to us, why are we surprised? Now, I'm not talking about when we, because we are obnoxious and abrasive, drive people away. I'm talking about the patient, loving proclamation of God's love for sinners in Christ. And now, when that word divides, God's Word has come with power. Do we believe that? That's still the power of God at work in His Word, accomplishing what He will. Hardening and regenerating. Foolishness and the power unto salvation. The gospel is the aroma of Christ, is it not? The fragrance from death to death and the fragrance from life to life. Both. Same message, different effect. Same power. This word divides and gathers. It calls, feeds, and keeps the sheep of God. But here's the other part. Maybe some of us get that. But let's take it one step further. When we speak the gospel to one another and we don't see it having the effect that we desire, could there maybe be something just a little askew in our understanding of what God promises there as well? In other words, if I'm preaching the gospel to myself, and I mean really preaching the gospel to myself in the midst of that, and my depression isn't going away, my anxiety isn't going away, my relationships aren't transformed, I'm not the husband I want to be, does that mean that God's Word does not have power? I don't think so. God promises, indeed, that we will be transformed, we will be sanctified. But He does not promise that it will look like we want it to look, nor does He promise it will be when we want it to be. What it does promise is, in the midst of our proclamation of the gospel to ourselves, that there should be a deepening of our trust in Christ in the midst of that depression. There should be a growing trust in Christ in the midst of our anxiety. There should be an abiding joy that is present despite the circumstances. That's the promise of the gospel. Not external, not to change your world, not to give you what you want. Well, actually, that's not true. The promise is to give you what you really want, though you know it not. The promise is to give you the very presence of God, a deepening relationship with Him, a deepening dependence on Him, a growing desire and longing, maybe even because the depression is there. Yeah. Knowing that what you ultimately hope for will not be until Christ returns, until you go to be with Him. Is that the gospel that we're preaching to ourselves? Because if we are, that will have power. All right. Paul's warning, verses 28 through 31a. I'm not going to say a lot on this because I know Brother Scott is going to cover this in some detail this afternoon, but I do want to point out that a warning is here. And in fact, Paul may be imagining Ezekiel as he's warning us, the elders in Ephesus and us. In verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." Notice that the emphasis here is still on word. Right? It's speaking twisted things. He's not worried about those who will persecute them from the outside. He's not worried about a frontal assault from his fellow Jews. He's worried about those who will weasel their way in and speak things that are twisted. You know, things that almost sound true but aren't. That have a half-truth to them. Almost like the devil masquerading as an angel of light. People will come in and people will rise up from among their own number. By the way, you remember who his audience is, right? He's not speaking to the church. He's speaking to the elders. He's speaking to the elders. Paul was concerned about wolves and sheep clothing. He was specifically concerned about those who would rise up among the leaders, the shepherds, false shepherds. You know, so he tells them to be alert, and we should. We should examine ourselves. But here's what struck me to my core and caused me to tremble. I don't think I've ever read this passage before and thought, I wonder if that's me. Does anyone? Do any of them, or is it possible that they're all looking to their left and their right and thinking, yeah, you know what? I've always wondered about Bob. We need to keep a closer eye on him, right? I've always wondered about Jake. Well, yeah, he's a little shady. He speaks to all of them and warns them. Brothers, I mean, if you're a shepherd, we need to, with great humility, present ourselves to God and ask Him to search our hearts. Ask Him to reveal to us how we might be twisting things to suit our own purposes. How we might be seeking our own glory. We need to repent when He reveals those things to us. Surround ourselves with other people and be completely transparent with them, with our struggles. Listen, the devil loves secrets. He loves to keep these things in the dark. It's not enough. Just consider something like this momentarily, regularly. We need to examine ourselves in these matters. All right, we considered Paul's commitment to the Word and Paul's warning. I there's one more I want to consider, and that's Paul's commitment to the people of God. And I confess that I'm not going to give adequate time to this, considering how much time I gave to Paul's commitment to the Word. This is equally as important.
But Paul says he set an example. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He declared the whole counsel of God. He taught everywhere. And now we can add, Paul admonished always without ceasing day and night. But he did so with tears. With tears. With sincere concern and tender care. Listen, Paul was not simply preaching. He wasn't indifferent about the people he was speaking to. This wasn't just lip service. He was admonishing with tears. He cared deeply. Listen, I was told during my ordination process by the pastor who oversaw it. He had one piece of advice for me. Love God's people. Love God's people. Listen, we must, brothers, love God's people. We cannot shepherd if we are never shedding tears for our people. The reality is we all know, those of us who shepherd know that we have plenty of opportunities to shed tears. Plenty of heartbreak. Let us love our people so deeply that indeed our hearts break often and send us fleeing to the grace and mercy of God to intercede on their behalf, to send them back to them, to admonish them with tears. Let our love be so deep and so profound that we refuse to simply let them go without a fight. Do we admonish everyone with tears, knowing that if they go astray, following the wolves who speak twisted things, that there are eternal consequences? Do we think like that? Paul's commendation, verse 32, this brings us to the end. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is the word of His grace that is able to build up and give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That is the inheritance stored in heaven for us. This is the thrust of the message. This is the application of the message. Do we believe what Paul is saying right here? He commends them to God and to the word of His grace. He says, so I've reminded you what I did. I've warned you to be alert. And now I commend you to God and the word of His grace. This is what I place in your hands. This is the baton that I hand you. The word of His grace. What is able to build you up and to ensure that you have the inheritance with all those who have been sanctified? It is the word of His grace. That's what we've been given. That's what we've been given. Programs and methods. And I'm not saying that all of those things are bad, but what is primary is essential. And it is the word of His grace. That is what we shepherd with. That is what transforms lives. That is what feeds sheep. And that is what keeps them till the end. And that is what this word says. God's word, the word of His grace, the gospel of Christ, is able to build us up and to cause us to persevere. And this is the only weapon of the shepherd. The only effective weapon of the shepherd, deployed with prayer and complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Word is able to call, feed, and keep the sheep of God. Gracious Father, Lord, we confess that we often think too little of the power of Your Word. It does not accomplish what we desire, and so we set it aside for other means to accomplish our own will. Father, we ask that You first convict us corporately as You have convicted me personally. We ask for forgiveness in Christ And we ask for a renewed spirit that believes these things deeply and lives according to them. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.